One quick thing before we let the kids go to children's church. I don't know how many of you kids who are going to children's church have read the bulletin yet. But there's a nice note in there that Elizabeth's eye appointment was very, very encouraging. And I've asked you kids to pray for her specifically. And I think it's just an amazing habit for young people to get into praying. And just wanted to let you know that the Lord gave her a very good eye checkup. And we still need to keep praying for her because she's still dealing with a tumor. And so if you would, even maybe make that part of Children's Church. But we'll let you go to Children's Church at this time. But thank you for praying. As they're going, just a quick reminder that during this week, we've got prayer meetings starting tonight at 6 o'clock. And then on a work day, Monday through Friday, it's at 7 o'clock. Then Saturday and Sunday, we'll be meeting at 6 for prayer. The emphasis is really that God would make us mature, and our measuring stick is going to be found in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 8, but we'll look at that tonight. And just asking that God develops us in these areas so that we will be useful to Him for the kingdom of God. And so please join us if you can. Just quick format so you know what to expect. Usually on the prayer time, we will do maybe a song on Sunday night, maybe two, but then we just go into a quick devotional and then break up into groups to pray. We'll have groups of men, we'll have groups of women, we'll have couples, and we spread out because, Lord willing, we'll need lots of rooms so that we're not yelling over each other and interfering with each other. But that begins tonight at 6 o'clock. Also, youth group, it looks like you've got Wednesday night, and so look forward to seeing you guys on campus that night as well. That's at 6 o'clock, if I remember right, and that includes food. So you definitely want to be there because nothing is better than free food. Do they pay for the food? That's free food, okay. All right. Would ask that you continue in prayer for the young people that both that Roy is dealing with. There he is. I was trying to point over there because that's... For a minute, I thought your family was gone. They moved to there. And, so we want to keep in prayer for those young people. And also, if you would continue to pray for the young people that we got to minister to at camp this past week. 9 sermons. And so, I told someone, I think I'm out of words today, so this may be a short sermon today. But, keep in prayer for Coco. Kyoko is her formal name. Kiyomi's mom got to drop in on the hospital yesterday, and she did pass a swallowing test, so she's on pureed food, applesauce, things like that. And just pray for the therapists that work with her, that they'll know how to help her best, and for the doctors and the nurses who are there as well. And pray that we'll have a good ministry to her while she's there. And did you actually get to sleep last night, Kiyomi? Sort of? Okay. Well, we'll pray for a better night's sleep down the line. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for giving us this time together. We are mindful today that there are a lot of churches in California that are in danger in terms of their physical building. Church members who have had to flee areas where they've been living for years. And Lord, we do want to pray for our state, and ultimately my desire for the state is not just physical protection, but Lord, we'd love to see a revival begin in California. And but we do want to pray especially for those that are fighting the fires. We would ask for strength, for wisdom, for protection for those who are at work. Lord, we pray that the conditions that you provide would be suitable and helpful in putting these flames down and quenching the fires that are there. We ask that you would give wisdom to those who are living in areas that will be in trouble, that they would choose to evacuate when they're called on to evacuate. And Lord, we ask that you would also be with them during the time of rebuilding. Father, we also want to remember some of the special physical needs, and we do lift up Kyoko before you, and we ask that you would minister very richly to her during this time. And we pray that as family is beside her, friends, church friends, Lord, we pray that this would be a meaningful ministry to her. And then, Father, we ask that you would be with those that are tending to her physical well-being. And we ask that you would guide their hands and give great insight into how they might help her. And we do pray for strength. And we pray for increased restoration of the right side. And, Lord, we pray, too, that you would also allow her to be strengthened by the food that she's able to eat now. We ask for Elizabeth, and we do thank you for the good checkup. And Father, we pray that she would continue to mend and to heal. We think, too, of the work that Roy has. And Lord, I pray that you would provide everything that he needs so this ministry will not be impaired in any way because of lack of funding. We pray, though, that above the financial support, that as he goes into another year of ministry, that those who are praying for the ministry would increase. And Father, we pray for good inroads. And we think of some of these schools that aren't even allowing the posters to be put up. And we ask that you would give a change of heart to those administrators that are taking down these signs, that the young people have the opportunity to hear about the holiness and the righteousness of our God, the sinfulness of men and the judgment to come, and Father, that they would repent. I pray for the kids that we had up at camp this week, and Lord, I just think of the ones that I talked to personally about the tremendous burdens to which they returned yesterday. And Father, we pray for good churches and good church families to come alongside and to nurture where family might be lacking at this point in time. We pray that you would give wisdom to the pastors and the youth pastors that were represented by the kids who were there. And Father, we pray that they would be able to just sense through your spirit when things are wrong and where attention is needed. And Father, we pray that they would rise to the occasion. We pray that you would be with us as we look into your word. Father, we ask that you would shape our attitudes and our hearts as we look at this word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was interesting at camp. It was a high school camp, but they had some workers who were there for the week who were junior hires. And the guy that leads them is really a neat guy. I wish I could bring him here someday so you could meet him. His name is Steve, and he's been working with these kids, and he's been trying to teach them how to minister and how to labor faithfully. And what happens is a lot of these kids were, I think, 6th to 8th grade that he was working with. And they would do really well for about 15 minutes at a time. They would do really well if instructions were very, very specific. But then after about 15 minutes, or if there was any gray area there, it just seemed like he had to be right there again and instructing them, hey, guys, you need to stay faithful. You need to stay faithful. And it was interesting. At one point, he made the statement, and it was so funny because I was just thinking about this. He goes, guys, you need to understand, work isn't a curse. You know, I got to thinking about that. A lot of people tend to think that it is a curse. And people say, well, we have to work because Adam sinned. No, Adam had work before he sinned. It's just that after sin came into the world, humanity was cursed, the earth was cursed, everything got worse. And at that point, remember, Adam lived pre-industrial revolution. And so everything was pretty much done by hand and was agriculturally based. And so the work became harder because thorns became a part of the picture. And so for the first time in however long Adam and Eve had been in the earth prior to sin, all of a sudden weeds became a problem. And there was no pesticide. But in addition to the conditions being changed, the attitude changed when sin came into the world. And it's interesting, Solomon kind of chronicles, I think, the epitome of the attitude where work is concerned, where he looks at it, first of all, from a very fleshly perspective, and he says, you know, I worked, and then I realized this work is just frustrating, because what's going to happen is I'm going to do all these things, I'm going to build all these things, they'll either crumble, or they'll be conquered by someone else or handed off to someone else, and they won't take care of everything that I've raised up. And so my work drove me mad. In fact, it's not until the end when he recognizes that work done for the glory of God is what matters. And in the church at Thessalonica, the work issue became a real problem. We read it earlier, so hopefully it's somewhat fresh in your memory. If you're not there, please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're actually going to try to get through verse 11. There's not a tremendous amount of doctrine, and a lot of this should be common sense. But we're going to look at this in two stages. First of all, verses 6 through 9 is a command for separation. In verses 10 through 12, then, we have what should be the congregational standard. And again, a lot of this is very straightforward, so it doesn't take a lot of explanation. Some of the words do. But as we look at the command for separation, we see the command is based on a prohibition where he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." And some of your translations may actually have a different word there. I looked at it earlier and I didn't put it in my notes. Aaron, do you have that handy? Okay, thank you. It's lack of discipline. Undisciplined. That was it. Unruly. I keep changing that to undisciplined for some reason. And so some translations will say idleness. Some will say unruly. And it really, it's kind of like two perspectives of the same word, because the issue of being unruly deals with the attitude that's behind all of this. And as you look at the word idleness, it has the action that accompanies that attitude. In other words, they're kind of unruly at heart, and because they're unruly at heart, they become those who are idle in that they do not do any sort of labor or work or anything else. In history, there are two basic reasons why this has happened in the church. And I think that some of them decided to use a theological truth as a means to be undisciplined or unruly. Others just had bad attitudes, and that's why they were unruly. But historically, both of these have happened. What I mean by that is they took the theological truth. Jesus is returning. Okay, he's going to come back for the church. Now, when is that going to happen? Oh, good. I was so afraid someone was going to give me a date, and I was just going to have to rebuke you. The problem is, we don't know when that's going to happen. The fact of the matter is, it could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen the day after that, or after. You get the idea here. We don't know. In Paul's day, they heard the message, Jesus is coming back. And there was a little bit of bad theology that was mixed into this truth that Jesus is going to return from the church. And that is documented in the book of John, the very last chapter. And it comes down to the restoration of Peter. And the Lord asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter gives kind of a half-hearted reply. You know, Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter's answer is basically, "Well, I'm fond of you." And finally at the end, and you can't really see it in the English, but it's, trust me, it's in the Greek. In the end, Jesus says, "Peter, are you fond of me?" And Peter goes, "No, I really do love you." And finally gets it right the third time. Each time there's a command, and it's a command that is meant to compel him to labor. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And finally, at the end of it, after they get through that restoration process, Jesus says, "Peter, I want you to understand something. Someday, people are going to lead you where you do not want to go." And it says very clearly he was referring to his death. And Peter understood that. Peter knew that Jesus was talking about his death, because he points over at John and says, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus made a statement, "If I choose to leave him until I return..." I'm going to give you the English translation. The Greek sounds a whole lot nicer, but the English translation is, "Peter, if I leave him until I return, that is none of your business." And John says this started the rumor that Jesus was going to return before John died. But then John is also very clear to document that's not what Jesus said. There were a lot of people that took this truth. Jesus is coming back. And it's going to be soon. We know this because John's alive. And they were saying, "Okay, if that's the case, then I just won't waste my time working. And probably some of them rationalized by saying, I'll just serve the church," which apparently very few of them were doing. But it sounds a lot nicer when we come up with a viable excuse or a viable sounding excuse. Some are just lazy. And that's part of what's in that word here, the attitude of unruliness is, I don't like work. I'm a little too old to remember this well, but I remember seeing the reruns of the show that used to be on. Anyone remember Dobie Gillis? Okay, he had a friend, and I don't remember his friend's name. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? And he had one catchphrase. His one catchphrase was, work! I'm not going doing that. I was played by the same guy that played Gilligan, I think, if I'm not mistaken. But that was his work. There were just a lot of people who were that way. And he was kind of a beatnik, just projected laziness all the way through. And that attitude is resident in the Christians then. It can be resident in anyone today. And Paul says, we've got this problem. We have these people who are unruly. We have these people who are undisciplined. We have these people who are just flat out lazy. Idle is the biblical word, but with that comes the idea. They're just lazy. And Paul makes a statement, you need to steer clear of those people. And that's what's in that word where he says, I command you. And the word command means do it. It's not an option. It's not advice. And he strengthens it by saying, listen, these are brothers, and in the name of the Lord Jesus who saved us all, you need to get away from those people who are too lazy to labor. And the term that's used here had its origins in the shipping world, or boats, nautical world. And it has the idea to trim the sail to move the boat. And you may think, well, Paul, that sounds kind of harsh. You got this person, they refuse to work. And Paul says, you see them coming, you trim the sail. And you divert your path so you're not even in contact with that person. Why is Paul so strong in this? And again, look at the strength here. I command you, by the name of Christ, strong verb, steer away from that one who is idle, the one who is lazy. Why is Paul so harsh here? Because sin is contagious in that if one person starts to feel at home in sin, in the church, it just grows and it grows and it grows. Paul uses the imagery in other writings, particularly 2 Corinthians, where he compares sin to leaven. We might use the term yeast instead of leaven. It's a bacteria. And when it's introduced into the dough, what is the effect of leaven on dough? It expands it. It increases it greatly. I got to tell you, camp food now is so much better than the pig slop we ate when I went to camp. Anyone go to Hearthstone when you were my age? We had soup and grilled cheese just about every lunch. And it's hot up there. This gal that was in charge of the kitchen, every day for one meal, we had fresh baked bread. One day they had subs, homemade loaves for the bread. And it was kind of interesting because you'd watch by the kitchen and I would tend to go in there because especially preaching twice a day, I was drinking a lot more than usual. Plus it was very hot. Plus I was outside. And whereas we do now have air conditioning at home, we don't have air conditioning over the whole camp. So we're just blazing hot up there. But I would go into the kitchen, and so many times I would find the lady who's in charge of the kitchen over this big bowl of dough just punching it down, right? And then she would take a portion of it and set it aside. And this little portion that she took and set aside was what she used for the next day. And the next day she would make some, and she would tear a little portion off of that. And on this day it was more of a French bread, and this day she made it more of a garlic bread, and on this day it became, I don't know, she had so many variations. Oh, got to get back on the low carb starting today. But the point is, she started with this little bit. And because of the leaven that is in that bread, or the yeast, she was effectively able to feed the whole camp with just that little bit of starter. And Paul makes that analogy that sin in the church is like that. You let a little bit go, And the next thing you know, it's just increasing and increasing and increasing. And Paul is saying, listen, you've got a brother that's choosing to live in an undisciplined, unruly, lazy way. Steer clear. I would suggest also that part of the reason that he's so deliberate and you need to stay away from them is because he recognizes that churches are full of very tender-hearted people. Oh, I'm sorry you're hungry. You know what? Let me just give you a few bucks for now. And I think Paul recognizes that the church is full of tender-hearted people, that this guy will give a little bit, this guy will give a little bit, and the next thing you know, you've got someone who's got a pretty decent living going, who's not willing to do anything. I read an article not long ago about a guy that was standing across the street from a car lot, and he was asking for money. He said, you know, we'll work for food. And so the car dealer came over to him and says, you know what, I need a guy. It won't be much in terms of labor. I'll need you to wash cars and make sure that everything looks good. And he had a list of responsibilities. Actually offered him a very generous salary in exchange for that labor. And the guy says, no, I make more here just asking people for things. And so literally the car dealer put up a sign in the lot saying, don't give money to this man. I just offered him a job and he turned it down. And, you know, I think Paul's kind of doing that same thing here. You know, because if you don't steer clear, you give sin the opportunity to spread, plus you basically are going to end up enabling them, because you will feel sorry for them, you will reach out and you will take care of them, and then you're going to entrench them in their sin to where they never feel like they have to change. There's no help, or there's no desperation that would drive them to change. And so he gives this very strong prohibition. The second thing he does is he offers himself as a pattern for the church as we look at the command for separation, where he uses these words, but and by the way, before we get into the pattern, you notice that in the last part of verse 6, it says, not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that word tradition, I think, has largely the idea of the teaching that was done. And because he says, whether it's in writing or in words, the things that we said to you, I really do think that has to be expanded. Not only is it only what Paul taught in writing, what Paul taught in speaking, but also in the example that he gave to them. And I don't like this word tradition being understood in the way that we tend to use it today. Is it bad to have traditions for holidays and things like that? Absolutely not. As a church, we have some traditions that we observe. We observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord said to do it often. And so we've defined often as being once a month. And so in a sense, we've assigned a tradition to the command that the Lord has given so we don't forget it, but so that we also have opportunities to grow in other ways. And so it's just sometimes when that word tradition is used in a context of a church, it ends up becoming a mindless ritual. And I don't want anyone to understand that word tradition as a ritual, especially one without meaning to it. And so that's why I think this word tradition is tied in very closely to the idea of teaching and the transmission of truth. However, Paul says that it was in writing, it was through preaching, and now he's saying also follow the example that we give. And so in verse 7, we see a little bit of that example. And it's interesting because he says, for yourselves, know how you ought to imitate. And that word imitate means to mimic. The most common usage of this word is in the way that children observe certain behaviors in their parents, and they just kind of absorb those and do them. It was funny. I was watching the Morris kids this week. And I got to tell you something. Those three boys act just like their dad. They are carbon copies. Which, you know, is, on one hand, is really amusing because all of us have our own unique mannerisms, speech patterns, things like that. And those kids have that down. It's very heartwarming because TJ and Carissa both have a heart for ministry, and those kids are developing that same heart, and they're catching the spirit, and they're catching the attitude. They're catching the drive for ministry that their parents have, and it's a really neat thing to see. By the way, I mentioned the three boys are clones of TJ. Maddie is a Carissa clone. There's just no mistaking it, but it's the same thing. Mannerisms, vocabulary, speech patterns, but also that heart for ministry. And Paul's just saying, just like a little kid pulls from their parents and they draw from them, oh, you guys, remember how I was when I was with you? And so he offers himself as a pattern. In other passages, he does the same thing. In the other passages, he makes it clear, you need to follow me as long as I'm following Christ. But in this case, he's giving them an example of when he was following Christ, so he doesn't clarify it that way. And you notice three things. Number one is resources, where when you look at resources, he says, we weren't idle when we were with you, and we didn't even eat anybody's bread unless we paid for it. And this goes back to Paul's ministry, and this really started when he was in Corinth, where he recognized that in order to fund ministry, he had basically three choices. One was to get back in contact with the Jerusalem and saying, hey, we need more funding. The problem is, he could write back to Jerusalem, but how are they going to get the money to him? Remember, this is before internet and wire transfers. And it had to be a physical offering gathered by someone who could physically take it to wherever Paul might be. But let's say that Paul needed the money while he was in Thessalonica. How long was he there? 2 weeks. By the time whoever had the funds would have gotten there, Paul would have already been driven off to two other ministries. And so it really wasn't a viable option to have the church in Jerusalem take up another collection. The other option could be he could ask the people to whom he was witnessing, people who had never heard the gospel, to pay him to give them the gospel. Odious thought in the mind of Paul. That wasn't going to happen. You know, it's never been where the unsaved were expected to pay for the ministry of those who were saved. After they got saved, if they were so touched by it, they wanted to do that, so be it. But Paul wanted to make sure that he was not a burden on the people who were going to hear the gospel for the very first time. In modern days, we've taken that mindset of not making those who are hearing the gospel for the first time paying for it. We've done this with the missions movement of today. Missionaries go from church to church. Roy, I keep trying to find you over there. Roy, do you have other churches where you get to go and share? Okay, good. And that's the way it ought to be. And you go to these other churches and you say, this is the ministry. If nothing else, will you please pray for me in that ministry? If you feel compelled to give financially beyond that, would you do that? And that way Roy is going, he's able to go and minister to people who have never heard the gospel, and there's never a burden placed on them for that message. But Paul was not going to ask the people who were hearing the gospel to pay him for that ministry. This leads to option number three. Paul had to provide for his own physical needs all by himself. He did this by falling back on the trade that he knew, presumably from growing up, and he made tents. In a lot of their world, that was the same as being a construction worker, because a lot of people couldn't have a regular house that would just stay. And so tents became a very viable option for living. And so Paul, along with some other saints, worked on producing tents that they would then sell, and they would use those sales to provide for the ministry. By the way, when I was in Kansas, had a gentleman in the church who latched onto this passage, and he says, Pastor, you should quit taking any sort of salary from the church. And I said, why is that? Well, Paul didn't. You know, every time you buy a meal, it's out of my pocket. And I said, here's the difference. Paul expected the church to pay for their pastors. But this is missionary work. This is a very different category. And I looked at some of the passages, and some of them are very unflattering. He compares the pastor to an ox that's treading grain. Not my favorite picture in the Bible, but it communicates well. But he reminds them, listen, we provided our own resources. We labored night and day because we didn't want to be a burden on any of you. So he offers himself as an example of how he developed resources. Secondly, he offers himself in how we ought not to insist on our own personal rights. I love this next phrase because he says in verse 9, it was not because we do not have the right. And I love this because so many times I hear people, I've got the right to do this, or I've got the right to do that. And technically speaking, yes, you may, but the minute you start insisting on all these rights that are yours, I think you really need to consider whether or not there's selfishness at the heart of it. And Paul's saying, listen, we didn't have to do it this way. Technically, we probably could have taken up an offering with you. Technically, it probably would have been okay to have some of your meat. But for the sake of the gospel, so that we wouldn't be in offense, though we had that right, I did not cling to my right that tightly. And it was better for the ministry for me not to insist on my rights in this case and insist that you feed me. And it was better for the ministry that we did it this way. And the reason was, and so we have the resources, we have his rights, we have the reason, we wanted you to have a good example. We didn't want to be an excuse for anyone who might wish to be lazy. And so in verses 10, and we'll take it through verse 12, he gives the congregational standard. And it reads like this. When I gave the scripture reading to Peggy, I wasn't sure how far we were going to get. I thought we probably ought to go all the way to verse 12. And it reads like this. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. There are three standards given to the church. The first standard and the first test is the willingness test. Is this person willing to work? Now, this is a great standard because it reminds us that there are times when a person may not be able to work. And that's a very different matter than someone who's not willing to work. The difference between someone who's not able to work and someone who's not willing to work is the attitude, which can sometimes be very hard to see. Although it will manifest itself in actions. You know, it's interesting. So you've got someone who's out of work. Are they looking for work? Are they looking for something they might be able to do with their own hands and maybe a kind of an entrepreneurial thing? Are they out there asking people, are they developing themselves so they can do new tasks? Are they showing the task of someone who's willing to work? I think if you look at 1 Timothy, though, you see another evidence of someone who has the attitude where they're willing to work, and that is this. Are they busy doing the things of the Lord? In particular, Paul talks about taking care of the widows that are a part of the church community. And we need to remember, when they lived, if you were a widow, you did not have the resources that we have today. I mean, we have retirements, we have life insurance, we have pensions, we have government things, and all these ways of providing. When Paul lived, if someone was a widow, there were very few legitimate ways a woman could make money alone in that culture. One of the primary ways available was for her to sell herself. And so taking care of the widows in the church became a very high priority in the church for the sake of the purity of the church. And yet Paul is very deliberate in what kind of people should and should not be supported. You know what? I've changed my mind. We're going to cover this next week. Because I think we need to take a lot closer look at that list and really take it to heart. Meanwhile, would you do something for me? Would you look at 1 Timothy, and I want to say chapter 5 in particular. Let me just make sure. Is it 5? Just heard a yes. Would you look in particular at chapter 5? Because these are some of the ways you can identify someone who has the attitude where they are, in fact, willing to work. And you can see how they interact with the church. So we're at half a challenge this morning, because I think by the time we got through this, it would probably be close to noon. I could get away with that at camp, because they didn't have anywhere to go or any way to get there. But in the meantime, two questions we have to ask. Number one is, are we a good example of a good work ethic? Could we, like Paul, say to our kids or to those that are around, hey, look at what I'm doing. Hey, look, you know, when I was between jobs, here's what I did. Here's what I had to do. Listen, you've got a really bad attitude about work. That needs to go. Work existed before sin. Get that out of your head. The question is that, are you looking at work as a nuisance or a way to glorify God? Second thing we have to do is there anyone who refuses to work? That we need to start resolving to stay clear of them, because we're helping them in their lack of willingness to work. And I'll just leave you those two questions for this morning. And we'll pick this up next week and explore it a little bit further and make lavish use of 1 Timothy 5 next week. Father, we thank you for the challenge that you've given. We thank you for the commitment you have to keep the church pure. And so many times we think of that purity as being morality and very specific sense. And yet, Lord, we are reminded that you want to keep the church pure of all sin. You want to change and confront any attitude that is not worthy of you. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that we would allow your Spirit to reveal anything that is amiss. Lord, we talked a little bit about the power of sin to spread. And that's true of our own individual lives. It infects the church as a whole when individuals allow themselves to wallow in sin. Lord, we ask for your help to scrutinize our hearts, that you can cleanse us of any wicked way. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to close with As a Deer. They work for their food. But let's stand together and pray, or sing together.